Well, this morning as we were getting ready for worship, I put on my get-up and went in and showed my wife what I was wearing. She said, "Well, it looks nice, but it looks like you're getting ready for a rodeo." I said, "Honey, I'm expecting things to get kind of lively." But shouldn't that be the case? Shouldn't we come to church or come to worship and expect things to get lively? I mean, if we have the life of God within us and the love of God within us, we should expect some action when we come to worship. Well, this morning I want to invite you to use your imagination. I want you to imagine a vast expanse of moonscape and just some sand. A place that is barren and desolate. It's about 1,200 feet below sea level. It's the lowest point of the earth. And it's a place where there is approximately 355 days of sunshine with barely an inch of rain. It's a place where the temperatures can rise up to over 120 degrees Fahrenheit. And in the middle of this barren and desolation, there are fields that are lush, green, with mouth-watering fruits and vegetables. Well, there is a place like that. It's called the Negev Desert in Israel, and which actually makes up about half of Israel. And they actually pump salt water from the aquifers under into the Negev through drip lines to genetically modified fruits and vegetables. And they are actually able to raise some absolutely fantastic fruits and vegetables. They mix with this salt water fertilizer. They call it fertigation. And because of the consistent sunshine that they get, they are able to raise up to four crops a year. They are actually able to raise up to 60 tons per acre of fruits and vegetables. But it's if you go online and look at it, it's really weird to see this desolation and in the midst of it, this green, luscious plots of crops. But it was a place that was so inhospitable that only a few roving Bedouins lived there or traveled through it. But today, over 500,000 Israelis live there, and over 50,000 Bedouins now call it their home. So out of barrenness comes fruitfulness. I want all of you to understand the same thing can be true of your life. Out of barren and desolation and wasteland, fruitfulness is possible. I want to greet each of you in Christ's name, certainly welcome you to this worship, this time of worship, this time of teaching. And welcome you back to our study in the letter of James. But as we, before we get started, I want to encourage you to use your Bibles. Of course, this morning there's no PowerPoint. But I really want to encourage all of you to have at your disposal, every time you come to church, to have at your disposal your Bible or your smartphone with a Bible app. But have some means of seeing the Word of God. Us pastors really try to do teaching with excellence. We endeavor not to teach opinions, but try to endeavor to put the Word of God in front of you because we know it is the Word of God that changes your life. It changes your heart. When you handle the Word of God and experience the Word of God, that's what brings about life changes. Now, as you think of barrenness or desolation or wasteland of our lives, I want you to look at James chapter 3, verses 14, 15, and 16. It really describes your life and mine. It says, "But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. The wisdom that descendeth not from above is earthly, or it's worldly. It is sensual and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. I mean, this is an accurate description of what was or is your life and mine. That is how we lived. We lived for ourselves. We lived for our own desires, our own lusts. And I want all of you to understand that this really is our default setting. This is what we know. This is what we've experienced. This is the setting that we are well acquainted with. It either is true or was true of your life. But out of this barrenness or desolation, fruitfulness, you can come or be brought to by God to a place of fruitfulness or fruit bearing. You see, God must place within you something of himself. And he does this through the work of the Holy Spirit. Through the Spirit, can think of this Holy Spirit as the pipeline by which God brings into your life the water of Christ, the life-giving water. It is Christ in you, or Jesus in you eternally, that where the love of God sprouts and you begin to live and experience truth. And your desolation or your desert begins to turn green. You see, now I want to remind all of you the key to the wisdom of God. And I taught this in this last message. It's verse 13. It says in James 3, verse 13, who is wise or understanding among you? Let him show by good conducts that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. You see, the real test of God's wisdom is not intellect. The real test of God's wisdom is godly living. It's fruitfulness. It's living for others. You see, that's so different from the wisdom of this world. Our world or our cosmos places a huge emphasis or on a premium on academia and on an education. And there's nothing wrong with an education. But knowledge all by itself in an unredeemed heart only puffs you up. The word wisdom actually is the Greek word sophia, and from it we get the word sophisticated. There is many an educated person who walks about, lives a very sophisticated lifestyle. But God's wisdom is so different than that. You see, at the base of the word wisdom is the idea of clarity, something becoming clear. You see, with God's wisdom, things don't necessarily become clear with just intellect. With God's wisdom, things become clear when you walk in, live in, and experience firsthand the truth of God. That's when things become clear. So with this comes the idea of change. For us to experience truth firsthand, you and I must get used to the idea of changing. And doing some things that really are not natural for us. You see, God's wisdom becomes active or fruitful by changing and doing good works. Now, there's a second element that James adds as well. Doing good in wisdom's meekness, or in the meekness of wisdom. You see, God's wisdom is inseparable from gentleness. It's linked together. And I want all of you to understand, when we talk about this meekness or gentleness, this is not a call to be a wimp. It's the idea, this meekness has the idea of taking a spirited horse and bringing it under control. So think of this meekness as power under control. You see, that's what the Holy Spirit does. Think of these as the two seeds that are essential for you to be fruitful. Now, if we have the seed, let's look at the crop. Let's look at verse 17 of James chapter 3. When he says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure. And when James uses the word first, he's not only highlighting that it's first on the list, but it is first because of its significance and importance. It is absolutely paramount that you are morally pure. You see, moral purity affects all of your life. We just read in Titus this morning, to him that is defiled, nothing is pure, for even the mind and the conscience are defiled. It affects everything you do. It affects the motive. And see, this goes deeper than just living morally pure. It affects the motives. Being pure is so significant. Jonathan just mentioned Delbert Schrock's message that he shared last Sunday. And Delbert brought out in that message how moral purity gives a couple a foundation to do family well, to have godly children. Without moral purity in the life of a mom and dad, you're going to struggle with children. Ludwig Richter, a German painter who was greatly loved and admired by the German people, was taught something by his mother. She taught him, when he faced temptation, to start repeating or reciting the Beatitudes. And especially when he came to the one, he was to recite it seven times. And the one that he was to recite seven times is the one that says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What does it mean? God is a spirit. And we know that we can't see God with our physical eyes or visibly. So what did Jesus mean? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You see, when you are pure in heart, you will experience God firsthand. You will see God working in, not only in your life, but in the lives of those around you. You will experience God's presence. I loved Alice's illustration. It was great. You will experience God. When this kind of purity, or you experience God's presence, you're going to be able to say no in those times of temptation. So I want you to understand, holiness is more than a theological term. It's a lifestyle. It's a way of living. Hebrews 12:14 puts it this way, pursue peace with all people and holiness, and then he adds, without which no one will see the Lord. You see, without holiness being part of the fabric of your life, you won't see God. And there's a lot of people in the church that just don't see God. It seems that they're living really dry lives. Now, James continues and gives us a second characteristic, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. Now, you and I, we live in a world that really doesn't know peace. There's no peace with other people, and so we know that there is no peace within. Eugene Peterson does well in summing up the culture that you and I are living in, and he uses Isaiah 59. And he gives us a paraphrase of that. Notice what he says. They compete in the race to do evil and run to be first to murder. They plan and plot evil and think and breathe evil and leave a trail of wrecked lives behind them. Doesn't that describe this country? They know nothing about peace and less than nothing about justice. They make torturous, twisted roads. No peace for the wretch who walks down those roads. Which means we're a far cry from fair dealing. And we're not even close to right living. We long for light, but sink in the darkness. Long for brightness, but stumble through the night. I thought those words accurately described our culture. Today, the world that we see, or the media, what the media brings to us. But do you realize those words could accurately describe your life, your own heart, really what is deep inside you? Somebody that longs for light, but stumbles through the night. You see, peace isn't something that comes natural, really, for any of us. You see, when the Spirit of God gives you that wisdom from above, you start doing things differently. You stop doing things that alienate people. You stop being abrasive. You stop the cycle of pain and injury. You stop doing the things that create ill feelings or bad relationships. Just the other Sunday in a conversation with an individual in this congregation, this individual expressed not wanting to be a part of a church which continued the cycle of hurt and pain. Not wanting to be someone who wounds and who cripples, who causes dysfunction in somebody else's life. But you know what that is? That desire? That's God. That's God. That's the wisdom that is from above. But in order for us to experience that wisdom, we must be willing to change. Willing to start to do things differently. You see, not only do you stop some things, but you start doing the right things. You start doing things that foster peace. You start encouraging. You start doing things that bring about healing in other people's lives. You see, the wisdom of God is not about sitting on the sidelines and just watching things happen. It's about being active and being engaged. The wisdom of God is about being involved. You see, the wisdom of God leads you to affect reconciliation and to patch up relationships, to bring people together, to promote unity, or to promote a team spirit. I love the vision that Jonathan gave, the vision for the youth. That was fantastic. But you see, it's this kind of active involvement that brings about things that promote good relationships, healthy relationships. I recently came across a quote by Coach Tom Landry of the Cowboys, and a quote that I just loved. And he put it this way: leadership is about helping others do things that they don't want to do, so they can achieve the things that they have always dreamed of. Helping you do things that you even might hate, so you can experience the dreams that you've had. And again, for most of us, those are things that don't necessarily come natural for us. It's going to take the Spirit of God in your life, and it's going to take brothers and sisters who push you towards some of those things. It is going to take some active involvement, peer press, positive peer pressure, for some of those things to really sprout and take hold in your life. I'm telling you, it's not easy. I'm not painting something that comes with ease. Now, James gives us the third characteristic. He said the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, and then he says gentle. Gentle appears in both verses 13 and 17, but the meanings differ. There's different meanings to it. But here in verse 17, it means tolerable, equitable, and even moderate or appropriate. But you know, there's just times in the English language that we lack the words to accurately describe a word. In the Pennsylvania Dutch, we have the German word, I think it was mentioned before, we have the word glusti. It does mean desirous, it does mean kind of a craving for something that we're, but we really lack an English word that actively conveys what it means. But the same is true of the word gentle. I think of the word yielding might be somewhat closer. It carries the thought of someone who is gentle and does not fight for every legal right that may be his. In fact, he knows how to be flexible when it is wiser to forfeit his right and submit. One expositor puts it this way: the man who does not possess this quality of gentleness is the man who stands up for every last tittle of his legal rights. But the one who is gentle knows there are times when a thing may be legally and completely justified, yet morally be completely wrong. The man who is gentle in this sense of the word knows how to relax the law under the compulsion of a force that is mightier than the law, higher than the law. He knows the time when to stand on his rights would be unquestionably legal and be just as unquestionably completely unchristian. End quote. So it means to easily yield your rights. You see, we live in a world where everyone is demanding their rights. But this is just so the opposite. This has the idea of yielding even when you are right. You know, that goes so against our grain. Most of us have a problem admitting that we're wrong when we're wrong, and yielding when we're right is just, it's unthinkable. This is not something that comes natural for us. It really does take a work of God. Do you understand how deep God has to penetrate your desolate heart to bring about this kind of change? So the wisdom of God not only produces gentleness, but also with it the capability or willingness to acquiesce and give in to something that is more higher. Now, I want to take you even a little deeper on this one. This gentleness has the idea of yielding to someone that is inferior. Now imagine being right and yielding to someone that is inferior. We have an account of this in scriptures. In Matthew 18, there's an account where a king calls a servant before him and tells him to give an account of himself. The king an exorbitant amount of money, and the king says, hey, it's time to pay up. And this man pleads, doesn't have it. He says, all right. He orders him to be sold, his family sold into slavery. And this servant pleads for mercy. This king was gentle because he yields to someone that is inferior. But do you know that this servant went out, and when this exact same scenario unfolded in his life, he demanded his fellow servant and his family to be sold. The point I want to make, not only should we be willing to yield, if you know the forgiveness, the love of Christ, it should be expected in your life. You should be expected at times to yield your right even to someone that is in what you might consider to be inferior. Now the reason, I think James had a reason why he placed these words in the order that he did. You see, I think this gentleness has to do with someone who is in authority. And the next word that James gives us, actually, it really is applied to those of us who are under authority. Those who work or live under someone else. Now the King James uses the words easily to be entreated. The New King James uses the words willing to yield. And it comes from two Greek words that when put together mean easily persuaded. Reasonable. It just means the opposite of being stubborn or obstinate, being unwilling to change or bullkeppy, bullheaded. It just means the opposite of that. When the Holy Spirit does a work in your life or does a work in your heart, he softens your heart. He opens your heart and he makes you reasonable or teachable. He makes it possible for you to have good relationships, to get along well with others. In Genesis 13, we have a great illustration of this. If you take your Bibles or your smartphone and turn to Genesis 13, I want to show you this illustration. It's worth you seeing it. Genesis 13. But keep your fingers here because we'll be right back. Genesis 13. Verse 2, and Abraham was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. Verse 5, and Lot also went with Abraham, had flocks, herds, and tents. Now let's remember that Abraham is the senior. Abraham is the uncle, Lot is the nephew. He's the oldest. This nephew, this young whippersnapper, he's doing really well in business. In fact, they're doing so well in business that they come upon a good, bad problem to have. That they're so prosperous that they no longer can be together. They have to separate. Look at verse 6. And the land was not able to bear them that they might dwell together, for their substance was great so that they could not dwell together. And there was strife in verse 7 between the herdsmen of Abraham's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle. Now remember, Abraham is the senior. He has every right to say to Lot, say, hey, I'm going to choose the land that I want and you just go somewhere else. He had every right to do that. But notice what Abraham does. Abraham said to Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdsmen and thy herds, for we be brethren. Is this not, Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. And if thou depart to the right hand, I will go to the left. You see, Abraham was reasonable. And he willingly yielded his right. Someone in authority. He willingly yielded. Are you someone that's reasonable and approachable? Are you willing to listen to someone even when you think you're right? Are you open and teachable? Are you willing to consider somebody else's point of view? And especially if you're somebody in authority, are you willing to yield? Then James says, full of mercy and good fruits. In the first century, the Greek-speaking world, mercy was often used to describe the feeling that someone would, that you would get when you see someone that is completely innocent in a bad situation. There's just something within you that has, that dwells up. You have mercy on someone. But later on in the New Testament, that was broadened to mean having mercy for someone who was guilty. In other words, to be able to see the suffering of someone who deserved punishment, but you could feel that individual's pain. It was broadened. But I want you to understand that mercy goes beyond this. You see, mercy is twins with good fruits. You cannot demonstrate mercy without involvement. You can't claim to have mercy without being involved. Someone put it this way. We can never say we have truly felt mercy towards someone until we have somehow tried to help him. Mercy compels you to be involved in someone, even if they are guilty. Now there's a sixth quality that is without partiality. The New American Standard Version comes closer to the Greek when it says without variance. The person who is filled with the wisdom of God is not, he's not separated within. There's no division within your heart or your life. You have an inner stability going on. There's something solid about someone who is without partiality. The Greek suggests someone who is living by fixed principles. Someone that will never violate the biblical principles regardless of what situation he finds himself in. He doesn't vacillate. His compass is fixed. And it's the kind of person who's never afraid to make a decision on the basis of Scripture. And when he does, he sticks with it. It's just somebody who is really, really solid. You know, this kind of individual is willing to listen to other people, but he is unwavering. He sticks to the principles of God. And the last characteristic is without hypocrisy. You see, someone who has the wisdom of God within your heart and your life doesn't have to pretend. In the Greek world, a hypokritos was an actor. And these actors would have these masks that they would play a part behind, and they would recite certain lines behind this mask, and then they would go and get another mask and recite some other lines behind that mask. A hypocrite, living behind a mask. Aesop's fables do well. Occasionally they hit the mark on some things. And they give this story. There's a story of two men who meet on a cold winter day. And as they are standing there talking, the one man blows on his fingers. And the other man asked him, "Well, why are you doing that?" And he said, "Well, to warm my hands." And they proceed going on to this first man's house. And as they sit down to the meal that evening, the first man again blows on his porridge, that this the hot porridge that is in front of him. And the second man asks him, "Well, why are you doing that?" He says, to cool my porridge. He says, "Goodbye, friend. I cannot be with a friend who speaks from the same mouth, both hot and cold." That is exactly what we're talking about, hypocrisy, being a hypocrite. The wisdom of God keeps a man from speaking hollow words. James 3:18 puts it this way, "Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace to those by those who make peace." This is such a powerful verse. The peace that we're talking about here is a horizontal peace. You see, when the seeds of verse 13, gentleness and good works, are sown, and they bear the fruit of purity, peaceableness, gentleness, reasonableness, mercy with good fruits, principled or unwavering, and integrity, the result is a horizontal or a literal peace comes into your life, is a part of your life, in your relationships. It's obvious that the opposite is equally true. The person who stirs up strife knows nothing of righteousness and a God-filled lifestyle. He will never know righteousness. Well, this morning I've just put a lot of words in front of you, and I know that God never intended these two verses of the wisdom of God just to be print on a page. I mean, He really expects that all of you experience fruitfulness and good relationships, and I suppose in a group this size, there's always someone who is a skeptic and who says, "You know, I know that is true, but it couldn't work for me, or it really couldn't work for a church." And so I would like for you to listen to something that Chuck Colson, the late Chuck Colson, wrote. "As one who served time in prison, I have since spent most of my life working in them. I'll never forget the most unusual prison that I visited. It's called the Humacia Prison in San Jose in Brazil. Formerly a government prison, it is now operated by Prison Fellowship Brazil as an alternative prison, without armed guards or high-tech security. Instead, it is run on Christian principles of the love of God and the respect of men. Humacia has only two full-time staff. The rest of the work is done by 730 inmates serving time from everything from murder to assault to robbery or to drug-related crimes. Every man is assigned another inmate to which he is accountable. In addition, each prisoner is assigned a volunteer mentor from the outside who works with him during his term and after his release. Prisoners take classes on character development and are encouraged to participate in educational and religious programs. When I visited this prison, I found the inmates smiling, particularly the murderer who held the keys, opened the gates, and let me in. When I walked, I saw men at peace, I saw clean living areas, I saw people working industriously. The walls were decorated with motivational sayings and scripture. Humacia has an astonishing record. The recidivism rate is 4% compared to 75% of the rest of Brazil. How is that possible? I saw the answer when an inmate escorted me to the notorious cell once used for solitary confinement. Today, he told me, it always houses the same inmate. As we reached the long concrete corridor, and he put the key into the lock, he paused and asked, "Are you sure you want to go in?" "Of course," I replied impatiently. "I've been in isolation cells all over the world." And slowly he swung open the massive door, and I saw the prisoner in the cell. A crucifix, beautifully carved, Jesus hanging on the cross. The man replied quietly, "He's doing the time for the rest of us." As I close today, I want to close with a prayer from Francis of Assisi. He put it this way. Shall we bow? Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, let me sow faith. Where there is despair, hope. And where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. And it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen.